Brothers and sisters, we come now to God's Word this morning. We're continuing on our series in Luke's Gospel. We'll be in Luke chapter 6 this morning. We'll be reading Luke chapter 6, verses 20 and verse 24. So verse 20, and then we'll be down in verse 24. So I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word or in the pew Bible in front of you to Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 20, and we'll also read verse 24. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, as we come now to your word, we ask that you would do a work of grace in our hearts by your Spirit, that you would expose our sinful hearts for what they are, that you would call us to repentance and faith, that you would comfort us with the good news of the gospel. We need the help of your Spirit as we hear your word. So come, Holy Spirit. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue on in the Gospel of Luke, we're entering into a section known as the Sermon on the Mount, or as Luke's version is sometimes called, the Sermon on the Plain. The Sermon on the Plain here in Luke's Gospel, it corresponds to Matthew's chapter 5 through 7 and the Sermon on the Mount. Luke's version here in Luke chapter 6 is in many ways a condensed version of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon here, there is a lot of descriptive language. There's a lot of practical language. Christ gives his disciples here a lot of instructions. And so as we approach this section here, if we're not careful, we might be tempted to read it wrongly. We might be tempted to view this sermon here as a set of rules for the disciples of Christ to coldly obey. Perhaps we might even be tempted to hear what Christ is saying here in Luke chapter 6 to his disciples. We might be tempted to hear him saying, "Here is how to be good enough to enter into the kingdom of God. Here is how to do enough and be enough in order to enter the kingdom of God. If you want to be my disciples, here is what you need to do to get in." But my friends, that is not at all what this section of Scripture is saying. But perhaps that's how you've viewed your walk with Christ. Perhaps you've looked at your Bible. Perhaps you even looked at this passage of Scripture and you've seen it as a set of rules to begrudgingly obey. Perhaps you've even seen it as a set of rules that you ignore and hope that no one notices. But Christ in this sermon is actually inviting us into something so much more and something so much better than just coldly obeying a list of rules. No, what he is revealing in this section of Scripture is who we are as the family of God. You see, we become God's children by his free grace, not by being enough or doing enough to be acceptable before him. We become God's children by his free grace. We're called by the grace of the Father. We're saved by the gracious work of the Son and indwelled and empowered with the life-giving grace of his Spirit. When this happens, we are set free to live for Christ. God's grace sets us free to live for Christ, and that same grace that has saved us now empowers us and allows us to live freely in light of his will for us. And so what Christ instructs his disciples here in Luke chapter 6 is not, "This is how to be good enough for me." No, what he instructs his disciples on is what it means, what it looks like to live freely as the people of God in light of his grace. The question is, what characterizes life in the kingdom of God? That's the question of this section of Scripture. What characterizes life in the kingdom of God? How are we to live as God's children? How are we to live as those who've been saved by his free grace? That's what we find in our passage this morning in this introduction to the Sermon on the Plain, in these Beatitudes here. Christ is explaining to his disciples the foundational principles of what it means to live freely in the kingdom of God. There are four beatitudes here, four blessings in this passage in verses 20 through 23, and then there's four corresponding curses or woes in verses 24 through 26. And so we'll actually deal with this passage in four parts, in four separate sermons, treating the blessings and corresponding curses as units that show us, that characterize what life is like in the kingdom of God. But this morning, we're focusing our attention on the first beatitude. Let's hope that the power holds out for us. I'm not beyond you preaching without a mic in open air. We'll be okay. We'll make it through. First this morning, we'll focus our attention on verses 24 and then verses 20 and then 24, in which we learn in the first beatitude that we are to be a humble people, a humble people. If you look back at verse 20 with me, it says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" Christ, it says, lifts up his eyes on his disciples here. This is a sign of that blessing was about to come. He lifts up his eyes on his disciples. It's important to remember who he's speaking to here. He's speaking to his followers. That's his primary audience. Certainly there were others listening in, but he's speaking primarily to his disciples because he's not speaking to people and telling them, here's how to make it into the kingdom. He's speaking to people who are following him and showing them, as we have already said, what it means to live in light of being a disciple. He lifts up his eyes on his disciples and it says he blesses them. We need to understand what it means to be blessed here. What does it mean when Christ blesses these disciples? It does not just mean temporary happiness in this world. It does not just mean momentary joy. It does not mean good fortune. That's not what blessing means biblically. To be blessed, biblically speaking, means, first of all, right relationship with the God who made you and the joy and the satisfaction of nearness to him and living out of that relationship in this world. That's what blessing means biblically. As R.C. Sproul, the Reformed theologian, explains, when the Bible pronounces blessing, it doesn't mean be happy. It means may you understand in the depths of your soul, in the deepest chamber of your heart, the sweetness of the presence of God as you live before his face every moment. That's blessing, biblically speaking. The joy of living in the presence of God, of living before his face in every moment of your life. And what is it that Christ says here that characterizes someone who enjoys this blessing? Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are poor. This blessing here, this first blessing, it subverts our expectations about what true blessing is, about what it means to be blessed. We tend to associate blessing with outward financial prosperity, with temporary fleshly prosperity, with things that we can see, material, financial prosperity. In fact, isn't that often how wealthy Christians will describe their financial situation? They'll describe their situation as, well, you know, God has really blessed us. Now, of course, God's provision is a blessing. His financial provision for us is a blessing. But this passage here subverts how we typically think about blessing, saying rather that it is those who are poor who are truly blessed. And the word that Luke uses here refers specifically to the materially, to the financially poor. And this subverts our cultural sensibilities. Our American culture has wired us to assign a certain moral value to individuals based on their financial status. By and large, we're wired to assume that rich people are morally good and that you can trust them, that they must be doing something right. Rich people are morally good and that you can trust them. And correspondingly, we're wired to assume, by and large, that poor people are morally bad and that you can't trust them. That's how our culture tends to think about people, by looking at the externals. And why do we think that way? It's because we assume that somebody who has acquired wealth has worked hard and made the right decisions to get where they're at. And so they are the acceptable ones in society. They're the important people in society. On the other hand, we tend to assume that poor people have made the wrong choices, that have gotten themselves into the position that they're in. And so they're the unacceptable, unimportant people in society. And here's the point of this passage. Here's the point of what Christ is saying. This may be how our culture views things, but this is not how things work in the kingdom of God. This is not how God looks at things. God's economy is different than our economy. When we are brought from death to life by God's grace, when his gospel begins to transform our hearts and minds, we are to, as the people of God, have a completely different way of looking at reality. A way of looking at reality that's not based on the way that our culture thinks about things, but it's based on the word of God. We're to value and call blessed what God values and calls blessed. And what does God value and call blessed? Blessed are the poor. Here's why. Not because there's something inherently positive, not because there's something inherently morally good about being financially poor. No, Christ is using material poverty as a way of explaining something very important to his disciples. He wants his disciples to understand clearly what type of person is acceptable in the kingdom of God. And the type of person that's acceptable in the kingdom of God is not the same type of person that's acceptable in our worldly culture. We tend to value people who have worked hard and built a successful life for themselves. Those are the type of people we tend to value, those who have worked hard, made the right choices, and built a successful life for themselves. In fact, we idolize them. We idolize their lives. We want to be like them because they're the acceptable, successful ones. Here's who God values. Here's who is valuable in the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the impoverished people who have made bad choices, who have made a mess of their lives, and in their own strength can do nothing to get themselves out of the situation that they're in. Here's why God values the poor. They are in the best position to humbly see themselves for as they are. The poor are in the best position to humbly see themselves as they are, more specifically, to see their hearts for what they are. You see, we tend to look at the outside of people to judge them, don't we? We look at the outside of people. Rich, prosperous means good. Poor, unprosperous means bad. God looks at the heart, and he looks to those who humbly acknowledge their need. You see, humility, brothers and sisters, is not self-deprecation. It's not thinking of yourself as less than you actually are. Humility, biblically speaking, is simply acknowledging the truth of who you are before God. I'll say that again. Humility is just acknowledging the truth of who you actually are before God. And here's the point. Whether you are rich financially or poor financially, in your sin, you stand before God as a man or as a woman who is totally unacceptable before him. That's who you are in your sin. God looks at your heart. He does not look at all these external trappings that you built in your life. He looks at the heart. And in your heart, in your sin, your heart is wicked. This is the point of what Christ is saying here, is it does not matter what type of life you build for yourself here on earth. Spiritually speaking, at a heart level, all of us are bankrupt. We've all made a mess of our lives, and in our own strength, we can do nothing to get ourselves out of the situation that we're in. That's all of us, regardless of our financial situation. Why is it then that the materially poor are those who are blessed? Because the poor come with nothing. The poor come with nothing. More often than not, the materially poor realize their need and are the most ready to receive the gracious provision of God offered in the gospel. The poor are blessed because the poor come with nothing. The rich, the prosperous, will always be tempted to trust in their riches. They'll always be tempted to look at the fact that they have achieved external things in this life that society calls blessed, that society calls prosperous. They'll be tempted to trust in those things and think that perhaps because society views me this way, God must view me this way. The poor, on the other hand, come with nothing and realize they're unacceptable. And do you realize the blessing that that is? the blessing that it is to come before God, realizing you're unacceptable. Because, brothers and sisters, the only type of person that is acceptable before God is the person that's realized they're unacceptable. The only type of person that is acceptable before God is the person who's realized they're unacceptable. That is what it means to be blessed. To have God's grace be at work in your life to the degree when you look at yourself and you realize, by God's grace, your spiritual poverty, your spiritual bankruptcy. God's grace allows us to admit that no matter what we look like on the outside, we are unacceptable before Him. And praise God, His grace does not leave us there. God does not leave us in our spiritual poverty. To the humble and to the repentant, He promises blessing and provision. Look back at our text here. What is the provision of God for the poor? What is the blessing? If you look back at verse 20, yours is the kingdom of God. The blessing for the spiritually poor, for the spiritually humble, the blessing for those who realize their need and come to Christ in humble faith is nothing less than an inheritance in the kingdom of God. What this means is that when somebody comes to God in Christ, admitting their spiritual poverty, admitting their need, you are forgiven and accepted into the kingdom of God. You're accepted not on the basis of your merit or performance, but on the basis of His grace. When you come in your poverty, when you come in your need, you're accepted by God as a son or a daughter and crowned with glory and honor and every spiritual blessing in Christ. That is true riches. That is true prosperity. These are the riches of the kingdom of God that we have in Christ our Savior. As it's written in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. This is the promise of God for the poor, for those who come with nothing, an inheritance in the everlasting kingdom of God. But the opposite is also true. We find that in the corresponding curse, the corresponding woe in verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Brothers and sisters, there is a tremendous danger in worldly riches and prosperity. And it would be negligent of me here to try to lessen the blow of these words by spiritualizing and qualifying them away. This is a warning that we need to hear. Because if you're here this morning and perhaps you're thinking, well, I'm not wealthy, so I don't have to listen to this passage. If you're here this morning and you drove here and you have a home and you have food to eat, you are rich in terms of the world. We need to listen to this passage. It's a warning we need to hear. Here it is. Said in another way, woe to you if you find consolation and comfort and security in your wealth, in chasing after wealth, because when you do that, you are trading eternal comfort for temporary comfort. You're trading eternal comfort for temporary comfort. Here's what this means. You've heard the stories of the wealthy billionaires who get to the end of their life and they're sitting on their deathbed. And they ask themselves that question, is this it? I built this life. Is this everything? I can't take it with me. Is this it? J.D. Rockefeller, our country's first billionaire, was faced with that question towards the end of his life. Someone asked him the question, Mr. Rockefeller, how much wealth is enough? Do you know his answer? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more, meaning it's never enough. It never satisfies. To those who build their lives on wealth, Christ promises you here, this is the warning, if you build your life on wealth and chasing wealth and prosperity, that at the end of your life, when you ask that question, is this it? Is this as good as it gets? At the end of your life, for you, the answer will be yes. You've chased comfort in this life. You've chased wealth and prosperity in this life. And at the end of your life, you've had for a few dozen years all the prosperity, all of the comfort that you will ever have. You've received your comfort. You've received your consolation in this life, and now you face an eternity, not of comfort, but of suffering. Oh, this is such a danger for the American church, to be led away by the fleeting pleasures of wealth, to, as it were, work our whole lives chasing the American dream, to gain the whole world and yet lose our souls. If you ask me, one of the greatest dangers facing the church in America today, here's what I would say. It's not hostility towards the church, not persecution from a hostile culture. It's not a depraved morality out there. Here's the biggest danger facing the American church today: prosperity. We have so much wealth. We are so comfortable. Broadly speaking, we have all of our needs met. What do we need God for? If it seems as if we can meet all of our needs on our own, why would we turn to Christ in dependence when it seems like we can get all these things for ourselves? Oh, brothers and sisters, is it possible that our prosperity as the church has made us less aware of our sinfulness and less aware of our need of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That perhaps we've begun to think that just because we've achieved some level of material prosperity, that because society looks at us as acceptable, that surely God must accept us. Would it not be so? There is this tremendous danger in worldly riches and prosperity. It's one of the things that Christ warns people most of in this gospel. The question I have is, do we live in light of that danger? Do we acknowledge that danger, or are we content to play with fire in confidence that we will not be burned? I'm not going to belabor this point, but I will ask you some questions here. Christian, are you functionally in your day-to-day decisions trading the eternal comfort that comes from an inheritance in the kingdom of God for the temporary, transitory comfort of this world? The temporary, transitory comfort of bigger houses, bigger cars, a schedule chock full of extracurricular activities for your children, a healthy portfolio, a nice nest egg, a good retirement. These will all pass away. But do you know what will endure? The kingdom of God that's at work in us. 10 billion years from now, when your portfolio is long gone, Christ and the treasures of his kingdom will endure. That's the blessing here offered to you. Give your life to that. What would you trade in exchange for that? That is true riches. That is true wealth. So Christ invites us into, in Matthew's version of this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, verses 19 through 20 of chapter 6, he invites us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Oh, Christian, it's a simple application. Give yourself to the kingdom of God. Chase after the kingdom of God. Stop chasing after and idolizing the things of this world. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. You see, no matter our material or financial situation, we are to be a humble people, a people who realize their need, who come with nothing and run to Christ in faith, finding in him and his kingdom our supreme treasure and our supreme joy. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, what a blessing it is to be disciplined by you, to be shown what it means to follow Christ as his disciples, to be called away from our love of comfort, to be called away from our love of riches, to be called away from our love of approval and towards something infinitely better. The call of knowing and loving Christ, the call of being transformed by his Spirit. Transform us, Father. Keep us from dead, tired religion. Would we rather hunger and thirst to live Spirit-empowered lives in your kingdom? Work this in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.